We're going to continue. We've made it as far as the 10th chapter of 2 Kings. We're going to continue with chapter 11 tonight. We'll pick up where we left off. And as we've been going through this series of the Kings, it kind of, the author, Anonymous, but he kind of joggles back and forth between the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, and he picks up with successive dynasties and administrations in each kingdom. And as such, he doesn't follow a straight chronological order because he has to back step sometimes to pick up a guy in one of the alternate kingdoms. And we left last week with Ahaziah, the king of Judah, dying. He'd been killed by Jehu. Jehu had just kind of went on a rampage and had killed anybody that even looked like he might have had any kind of royal blood in him, regardless of the country he was associated with. And it says that in verse 1, we've already been introduced to this gal, but we're going to see her in all of her royal finery tonight. Athaliah, it says, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now, if you remember, this Athaliah gal was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And she had been given by her parents to the son of Jehoshaphat, Joram. She had been given to him as a son in order to kind of unite the two nations in a political kind of alliance. And when you look on many of lists of the kings, they don't even give Athaliah, they don't even list her because she was not of the royal family of David. She had no right to be there. She totally usurped the throne. She is a hiccup in the southern kingdom, but she was in charge for a period of 5 years. She ascended, tried to kill off anybody, which Jehu had already killed all of Ahaziah's sons, so these are probably Ahaziah's grandsons that she's killing, her grandsons, I mean. And she's trying to eliminate any opportunity that anybody would have to seize the throne. And she was every bit, as we've been doing our kingometer, rating the various kings of the southern and the northern kingdom, she's every bit as bad as her mother and dad were, Ahab and Jezebel. And we give them a half a star. They could be worse. We'll see that there are some kings that don't even get that. But out of five stars, they get a half of one. And it says that she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. You know, it would appear to those people of Judah who had been living under what is known as the Davidic covenant for about 200 years. And it would appear to them, remember there was a promise that had been given that God had chosen David, and he says you'll never cease to have a man on the throne. And it appears as though the Davidic covenant had been broken. Back in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, the two got dropped, but 2 Samuel 7:16 says, and your house, meaning David, this is Nathan the prophet talking to him, he says, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. And to the average citizen of Judah, that had been broken. That promise had been thwarted. And this was a purely satanic kind of event. You know, we've seen how ever since God had said in Genesis chapter 3, when he had said to Eve, your seed is going to crush Satan's head, he's been trying to break this promise of a redeemer, the seed of the woman. He's been trying to break that somehow, trying to somehow make that prophecy not come true. And he succeeded through Athaliah in killing all of the descendants of David, every one of them. Everybody in 200 years that had been born from David's lineage, she succeeded in killing, with the exception of one person. And I think when we look at that should really, you may be familiar with the story, you may not be, but if you've heard this story 100 times, it still should make you quiver when you think of God's sovereignty in the matter. Because it says in verse 2, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, so this would have been, probably Athaliah's stepsister, niece, as it were, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he would not be killed. And so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So there was this gal, this Jehosheba. She was the daughter of Jehoram, so she would have been Athaliah's probably stepdaughter, probably, you know, same. Athaliah was married to Jehoram, but probably through another wife, this Jehosheba is born. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, we're also told that she is the daughter of a guy that we're going to be introduced to, Jehoiada the priest. So not only was she of the royal family, she was the daughter of Ahaziah, but she was also married to the high priest. And so she takes the only living relative of the house of David, the only survivor, and she hides him in the bedroom until the dust settles, and then she takes him to the temple and hides him out. Because if there's any place in the entire kingdom that Athaliah is not going to go, it's church. Okay? So that was a safe place for him to put him in the temple because, you know, she was a pagan Baal worshiper, and she'd never be, you know, that's as safe a place as you could get. And it says in verse 4, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him, and he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. And then he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. So he brings all of the guys, the secret service guys and all of the bodyguards and all that. He brings them in. And first of all, he swears, make them swear by an oath. And then after they say, okay, we swear whatever you tell us, you know, we're loyal to you. And then he brings in the son. You know, this Joash or Jehoash, as he is in some versions, brings him in, and it says, he brought them into the house of the Lord, and he made the covenant, and then he showed them the king's son, and he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sur, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts, and she'll keep watch over the house lest it be broken down. So, you know, you kind of divide him up into threes and gives each. This is something he's been working on for 7 years now. He's been planning and orchestrating this, and so he gives them all their positions. And he says, verse 7, and 2 contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord of the king, for the king. And you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. And you are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. And so the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. So this is Jehosheba's husband, Jehoiada. And I know, I mean, everybody in this whole period, their name either starts with a J or an A. And most, a lot of them had the same name. I know how confusing this is. I get mixed up on it too. But this is Jehoiada the priest. His wife is Jehosheba. And Joash is the king. Okay? And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and the shields which belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. You know, these were some bronze shields that had been made by Rehoboam after Shishak had took away the gold ones. You know, when they first made the temple, they had them all with gold and everything. And according to 1 Kings 14, after the nation had divided, Shishak from Egypt had come up, and in order to kind of buy him off so that he wouldn't mess with them, he gave him those shields. And so they had, in the temple, they had these ones that David had captured in battle. And that's what they had been using in replacement of them. And so they had those. And it says, the escorts stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, and all around the king from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple and by the altar of the house and the house. And he brought out the king's son and put a crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and they said, long live the king. And so when the time is right, doing it on a Sabbath, because that would be like the busy day at church, you know, and so everybody would be there doing their thing. And there'd be more people around. And at the right time, they bring out the king, and he's surrounded by these bodyguards on all sides. And somebody says, long live the king. And, you know, got this little 7-year-old boy. I mean, he's got this crown, you know, that fits clear down over his head, down onto his shoulders. And he's got a big old robe that's probably dragging about 10 feet back behind him, and he's probably trying to stand just as tall as he can, looking as royal and kingly as possible. And everybody's clapping their hands. They're so happy. They've lived for 7 years under this oppression of Athaliah. Regardless of Ahaziah and Joram before her, how bad they had been, her husband and her son, and then she was even worse. And so all of these years they lived under this oppression, and here is the royal heir of David is coming to the throne, and they don't care that he's only 7 years old. You know, you don't care about that. This is the son of David. He's on the throne. The word of God has been held to be true. And they gave him the testimony, it says. And this is what they would do. You know, even in England today, when they will crown during the coronation period, part of the process is that they will award the king or the queen a copy of the Bible, to give them a Bible. And it's based on this verse. Or actually, it's based upon Deuteronomy 17, where even before there was a kingdom, when they were still under Moses, in Deuteronomy 17, it says, "And it shall be when he," meaning the king, when you guys have a king and he sits on the throne of his kingdom, "that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book," meaning Deuteronomy. He's going to write out Deuteronomy all in a book, in his own handwriting, going to do it longhand, going to do it verbatim, from one before the priests, the Levites. "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may," "that he may fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So this is actually part of the law, that the first thing the king, the first charge he would have upon ascending to the throne, is he'd have to sit down and write out the whole book of Deuteronomy. And then stick it in his back pocket and carry it around with him, you know. And so he's supposed to read it and know it and live by it, so that it says that he can prolong his days in the kingdom. And it says, "When Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord." You know, she said, "There's a tumult going on. I haven't authorized any tumult. I need to go see what's happening." And so she goes to the temple, and she looked, and there was a king standing by the pillar according to custom. You know, there's this spot there where the kings were supposed to stand in the church, and there's Joash, and he's got his whole king going on thing, you know, and he's leaning up against the pillar and just looking pretty royal. And it says, "And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets." And so Athaliah, this is really kind of funny, really, it's kind of cool. It says, "Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, 'Treason, treason.'" And the reason why I think that's funny is because the Nile is not a river in Egypt. You know, I mean, it's flowing right by her front door. A homegirl knew something about treason, okay? She had a PhD in treasonology. I mean, she knew about treason. She was the one that invented the word. And so when she, of course, when it happens to her, all of a sudden it becomes bad. It becomes wrong. And so she's crying out, "Treason, treason." And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and he said to them, "Take her outside under guard, and slay her with the sword, whoever follows her. For the priest has said, 'Don't let her be killed in the house of the Lord.'" You know, we just mopped the floor for the king coming in here. We don't want to mess it up. So take her outside and do her out there. And so they seized her, and she went out by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. And it says that Jehoiada then made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal, tore it down, and they thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priests appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And they took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. And then he sat on the throne of the kings. So not only did the people, I mean, they were glad to have the king, and they were all happy and blowing trumpets and clapping their hands and partying about that. But they weren't just satisfied for simply having the throne of David restored. They were going to make sure that it was, they're getting a clean slate. They're going to make sure that everything's done right. And so evidently, I would think Athaliah, remember, she was Jezebel's daughter. And so as Jezebel had done in Israel, Athaliah was doing in Jerusalem, and she had built a Baal church there. And so they immediately went in and tore it down, and then in accordance with the law, they slew the priest of the pagan temple, and then they brought the king in, and he sat down on the throne, and all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with a sword in the king's house. And says that Jehoash, now he was called Joash earlier, now he's Jehoash, it's just the same name, was 7 years old when he became king. And it says that in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. So, you know, evidently Joram, his dad, Ahaziah, his dad, had more than one wife. You know, he had Athaliah, and then he had this Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did, this is kind of interesting. I think this is important. You may want to underline this verse, because this is key. It says, Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days. And a lot of times when the chronicler or the writer of the Kings say something like that, they'll say all the days of his life or all the days of his kingdom or something like that. But check out what he says here. All the days which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. In other words, as long as Jehoiada the priest was pulling the strings, as long as he was the spiritual leader, then Joash did okay. There's a thing that we can see quite often, even in our own culture, and we can see from this that it's not new. If you're at all familiar with the story, you know what's going to happen after this. But there is this phenomenon, if you will, and we see it quite a bit in the Bible Belt, but it happens universally, where people try to ride into heaven on somebody else's coattails. You know, they've had the right spiritual underpinnings. They've had the right instruction and the right direction, and they've been taught right. You'll see kids get raised up in Christian homes, and everything's doing fine. They do really good until they go away to college or they graduate from high school, or they go through that. You know, there's that transition about when a kid's growing up. Well, I do it because my mom and dad said to do it, but then at some point you transition over to a place where you make your own choices, your own decisions, and a lot of times the kids will make the choice to, you know, well, okay, I take a shower, not because my mom and dad tell me to, but because I'm dirty. And you know, you make that choice to, okay, I go out and get a job, not because my mom and dad tell me to take out the trash, but because I got to make a car payment. And so you make that transition from being a kid to being an adult, and you start making those independent, responsible choices that are associated with that. You are no longer making choices based upon what your parents say, but you're making the choices based upon what's right. And I see kids do that all the time, but they forget to take God with them when they do that. It's just that once they make that transition from being a kid to being an adult, they leave God behind. And this is kind of how it was with Jehoash. He was okay as long as he had that spiritual authority over him. You know, as long as there was that direction and that instruction guiding him, he was okay. And he was, you know, praise the Lord, standing in church, got his hands raised in the air, and, you know, hallelujah and amen. But as soon as Jehoiada is not part of the picture again, we're going to see, he goes south pretty quick. Or a lot of times we'll see it where, you know, you got a husband and wife, and they come to church, and everything's all fine, and it's all copacetic, and, you know, serving God, and nice Christian home and everything. But the husband's relationship with the Lord is primarily based upon the wife's relationship with the Lord. And so if she's sick, then, you know, well, I can't go to church, you know, wife's not there. Or if she goes to a woman's retreat or something like that, you know, the whole tie to her relationship, his relationship with God is based upon her relationship with God. And this is the way it was with Joash and Jehoiada. And it says in 2 Chronicles 24, we see the sister parallel account, or in 2 Chronicles, and it says in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 24, but Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. And he was 130 years old when he died. Now, Jehoiada was a cool cat. And he lived to be 130 years. Now, this is in a time period. You know, I know when you go way back in the Bible, they lived to be like 1,086,000 years old, you know. But by this time, I mean, they're not, you know, they're, you live to be 60, 70, you've lived a long life, you know. And this guy's 130 years old. In fact, if you take his death and plot it backwards, he was born back when the division of the nations first happened under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And so he's been alive through all of this. You know, he was alive with Omri and Ahab and all of that. He was alive when he saw Jehoshaphat being a good king and but kind of gullible, you know, not a whole lot of wisdom to go along with it. He saw all of the downward spiraling taking place in the nation. And he's alive through all of this, and he's a priest. So he's the high priest. He's the guy there at the temple. He's praying and he's lamenting over all of this. And he's seen the just both nations, the north and the south, both of it just wondering if it could get any worse. And then Joash comes on the scene, and he trains him, and he teaches him, and he grooms him, and he prepares him, and everything is going well. I mean, it's all looking like, okay, things are going to turn around. We're going to have true revival here. And then when he died, we see it changing. It says that Joash did right that which was right in the sight of the Lord as all of the days of Jehoiada the high priest. But then check out verse 3. It says, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, we know about the high places, right? We know what those were. You know, it was actually, they had pagan origins. And there was an attempt by, you know, today we talk about, like a lot of holidays will have pagan origins, but then we go in and we Christianize them. You know, we'll claim Easter for us, you know, and that kind of thing. We change them around, and the 12 days of Christmas will have spiritual connotations for each one of the, you know, and that's all fine. I'm not opposed to that. But this is kind of what, because the Bible doesn't say that we can't have 12 days of Christmas. You see, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, if somebody wanted to have, I kind of dig having 365 days of Christmas myself. And the Bible says I can do that. You know, I'm not violating the Bible by doing that. But the Jewish people, they tried to do kind of the same thing. They had the same kind of a mindset when they came into the land, and there, all of the pagans worshipped at these things called high places. And every town would have a hill, you know, and there would be, sometimes they would actually plant a tree on top of the hill, right there on the very top of the tree. Or if there were already trees there, they'd cut them all down except for this one. And then when it'd grow up nice and tall, then they would shape it and carve it into this Asherah pole that they would worship at. Just a very decadent, debauched kind of paganism. And this was a tremendous draw and attraction to the Jewish people, because according to the law, according to the books of Moses, there was only one church and only one place to go have church. And that was the temple. And that wasn't very convenient. You know, that wasn't very comfortable sometimes. It would require undue hardships on the people, they would think, and too much sacrifice when I got a perfectly good high place right there down the street. And so they would go to these pagan places to worship, and they would worship Yahweh. You know, they would call it Yahweh worship as they're bowing down before this Asherah pole. They would call it Yahweh worship and think everything was fine and okay. And we see many of the kings of the south, the kings of Judah, will see the same testimony. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, except, or but, and there would be this but there, and it would be, he didn't do anything about the high places. He would let the people continue sacrificing at the high places. And Joash, as we're going to see, Joash was a pretty cool king. I mean, he made a lot of spiritual reforms. He did a lot of really cool things. He was a good guy. But, as it says there in verse 3, but he didn't tear down the high places. They weren't taken away. And so he allowed people to continue to sacrifice and burn incense there. And because it was more convenient, it was more comfortable. And, you know, I'm not trying to make any statement other than what I'm saying. This isn't any kind of a veiled thing that I'm trying to communicate or anything today. But when, you know, Jesus said, if you're going to worship me, you got to do it in spirit and truth. And so that means that we've got to do it from the heart. It's got to be spiritual. It's got to be something that comes from the heart. And then when he says it's got to be in spirit and in truth, what that means is that it's got to be done according to the parameters that God gives us for proper worship. Okay, now our parameters are not quite as narrow as what theirs were, you know, because our one church is the body of Christ. It's not a location. And so we have a lot broader parameters on what they have, but it's still got to be done within the confines of how the Bible dictates it for it to be true and spiritual. And you know, here's the thing. I know that we all think, well, our spiritual is true and we're spiritual. You know, it's the other guys that get issues. You know, the other guys need to work on it. And the truth be known, we probably all mess up in the arena. You know, we probably all need to be on our knees and we need to be seeking God in it. But when we start compromising, when we start sacrificing truth and spirit on the altar of comfortability and convenience, we're really kind of setting ourselves up for a pretty big downward slide, as we'll see here. I mean, you know, this is kind of like going out and mowing your dandelions and thinking you've gotten rid of them. You know, because, okay, I've got all those little white feathery flower things. Well, I know what I'll do to them, you know, and all we do is just spread them around even further, you know. And we go out and mow them and think we've gotten rid of them. And this is kind of that same sort of a mindset, same sort of a process. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, it says that after Jehoiada's death, the leaders in Judah, the elders and the main guys in town, they came up to Joash and they turned his heart away from the Lord. And so, you know, Joash on our chart here, he was a pretty good guy. He had a long reign, and I mean, we could even say, you know, we'll give him 3.5 stars. Nah, he knew better. We're going to give him 3. Because, I mean, he had everything that it took. He could have been the best king since David. I mean, he could have been in the annals of kingy guys. He could have been right there at the top. He had everything that he needed. He had it going on. He knew better. And yet, it's not really how well you start. It's not really how well you run. It's how well you finish. And he didn't finish well. And I believe that the seeds of that were all sown because he compromised concerning the high places. You know, he compromised concerning convenience and comfort. But this hasn't happened yet, okay? So it's just we're in his younger days, and he's large and in charge. And he says to the priests in verse 4, all the money of the dedicated gifts that were brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, which was the annual temple tax, every male over 20 years old had to pay that. He says, okay, everybody that comes into the church, with the exception of that, and each man's assessment money, that would be the tithes. You know, they were all assessed 10% tithe. And so, you know, the census money, okay, that's going to be paid to the church. The tithes, that's going to be paid to the church because that's what the priest lived on. And then he says, and each man's money that he purposes in his own heart, which would be the free will offering. So, you know, like many people do, they have their tithing, but then anything that's over and above that, they will do as what we call free will offerings, and they would whatever, you know, I mean, however the Lord would lead them. Maybe they give it to individuals or different parachurch organizations or missions or something like that. But he's saying even above that, you know, we don't want people taking away from missions to support this. We don't want people taking away from their free will offerings. But anything above that, bring it into the church of the Lord. And let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple, wherever any dilapidation is found. Now, by this time, the temple is about 130 years old. Okay? It's about 130 years since Solomon had first completed it, when Joash first came to the throne. We're assuming this is one of his first things to do. And, you know, Athaliah had definitely desecrated it. Her son, Ahaziah, had definitely desecrated it. Her husband, Joram, had definitely messed it up. And so it's in bad need of a paint job, okay? I mean, it's in pretty... He said, any place you find dilapidation, we're going to fix it up. And now it was so, by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, that the priests had not repaired the damages to the temple. I don't know when this plan started, but now we're 23 years later, and still hasn't happened. So King Joash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, you know, I don't know why Jehoiada wasn't following through with it. Maybe he was, you know, he's 120, you know, just not moving quite as fast as he used to. But he called them together and he said, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now, therefore, do not take any more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. You know, just I'm not sure what he's saying with that, other than maybe there's an implication that they were misappropriating what was coming into the building fund. You know, they were just maybe directing that money someplace else or something. And so he says, don't do that anymore. The money that's been given, we're going to use. And so the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. But then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, and he bore a hole in its lid, and he set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So he took this box, cut a hole in top of it, put it over by the door, and they just put a little sign on the front, said agape box, you know, and that's how they started receiving the money. And so it was that whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Now, we need to kind of not have in our mind this pile of silver dollars or something like that. Coins didn't come into existence in that part of the world for a couple hundred years yet. They just used a weight of silver or gold. That was their currency. You know, it'd just be like chunks of it that would be weighed out. And so they counted the money. The word literally here is the word for silver that they found. And then they gave the money, which had been appropriated, a portion, into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight over the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stone cutters. It appears as though there's some pretty major construction going on here. You know, I mean, it's just they didn't just need a coat of paint. They've got a lot of work happening. And it says that they gave it to them for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. However, and this is kind of cool, I think, if you think about this. I mean, everything is being so above board with all of this. It says, however, there was not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver or trimmers or sprinkling bowls or trumpets or any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money that was brought in the house of the Lord. This is probably saying that they didn't have the money. They were just saying, okay, we're going to get the house built first. We're going to take care of that first. Then we'll start worrying about these utensils afterwards. Maybe they were taking the money that, you know, because those were made out of silver and stuff, and said, well, we'll just use those for buying some paint first. And he says, but they gave it to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, and this is what I think is cool, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. You know, and that's kind of cool, isn't it? They didn't have to have any kind of receipts or accounts or, you know, they just gave the money, and then, I mean, picture this, you know, it was like this. Okay, so you got the carpenters and the bricklayers and the carpet layers and the electricians and all the people there, and say, okay, here's you a hunk of money to go buy some wiring, here's you a hunk of money to go buy some wood, and here's you a hunk of money to go buy some bricks. And if you run out, let me know. You know, come back and we'll find some more somewhere, you know. And they said, okay. And then some of them, they would go do the work, and some of them came, well, you know, I didn't need all this here. Maybe you could use this for the carpenters, you know. And so they would give that to go buy some wood or something. And they didn't have to do that because it says everybody dealt faithfully. The money from the trespass offerings, the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. You know, so according to the law, they had all of this was kind of apportioned out about how the different offerings would go and be given, and they didn't infringe upon that, did they? Just kind of a cool thing of learning stewardship. In fact, it'd be kind of a cool place to do a tithing message, wouldn't it? Yeah, we got another chapter and a half. Better not. Seriously, I, you know, when we think, let me just share this. So I was just thinking about this week. You know, I'm cool with the way we do money. You know, I mean, I think it's kind of a cool thing. We got the agape box, and we you know, I have to confess, and I mean, I'm saying this by way of confession. Sometimes after a church service, like on a Sunday morning, a visitor will come up to me and they'll say, I've got a check and I don't know what to do with it. You know, you didn't pass a plate. What am I supposed to do here? And I confess that there's a part of me that just kind of, you know, we don't do that here. You know, and then I'll point them toward the coffee box. And that's something I have to deal with before God. Or sometimes when I'm talking to people, and, you know, I'm just talking to somebody out in the street somewhere, and I'm explaining about the church, and especially when they'll bring up something about, you know, well, I used to go to church, and all they did was talk about money. You know, that's all them preachers do is they want your money and everything. And I'll have this tendency to go, yeah, well, we don't pass an offering plate at our church. You know, that's how cool we are, you know. And I kind of express it by way of like a measure of pride. And I don't think that's too spirit-led, to be honest with you. You know, I think that's kind of carnal. I'm very comfortable with how God has led us to do it. And for 25 years, we've paid the bills on time. And we can do a lot of outreach and everything. And without having to say anything about it, it blows me away when I see the faithfulness of God's people. And I think that should be all we should be interested in. You know, we don't not pass an offering plate because we don't want to worry about offending somebody, making them think we're always about money. We don't do an offering plate because that's how God told us to do it. You know, and it works for us. And so that doesn't mean that somebody else does it, it's wrong, or that we're better, it's just. What we should be concerned with is dealing with it faithfully, like these guys did. Okay, verse 17, Hazael, the king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath, and he took it. So, you know, Syria is way up in the northeast. Gath is down in the southwest. Gath was one of the cities of Philistia. And Syria is up there where Syria today is. And so he goes all the way across Israel and down into the coastal plain to Gath, and he takes it, and he thinks, you know what? I just kind of sidestepped Judah on the way down here. I guess I'll go hit up Jerusalem while I'm here. And Jehoash, the king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he sent them to Hazael, the king of Syria. So rather than seeking the Lord and asking what he should do, rather than trying to see if the Lord will be my strength, the battle belongs to him, rather than doing as Hezekiah did, where he just laid it out before God and said, God, this is your battle. What should I do here? He just thought, you know what? We'll bribe him. You know, we'll pay him off. That'll be how to do it. And it says, so they did that, and then they went away from Jerusalem. The rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And by the way, I've said this before, but I don't want to say it every time because it'll get redundant, but throughout Kings, you'll see these references to the Chronicles of the books of Judah, or the Kings of Judah, and Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Sometimes you'll hear teachers or read commentaries where they'll say, that's the book of Chronicles. Or I was reading this one guy today that said, well, the Chronicles of the books of the kings of Israel we don't have, but the Chronicles of the books of the kings of Judah we do have, and that's the book of Chronicles, because the first and second Chronicles deal primarily with Judah. But I don't think that's true either, because Chronicles wasn't written probably until after the exile. So Chronicles hadn't been written yet when first and second Samuel and first and second Kings was written. So we don't have these books. You know, when there's references to the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, we don't have those. But they did back then. He said, you want to know more about Joe, you can read him in there. And his servants arose. So this is, I mean, we see how good he was to start with, how popular he was. The people clapped. It's been a long time since they'd clapped for a king, you know. They blew trumpets. They were happy. They were stoked. They were jazzed. But check out what's happened now, 50 years later. And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of the Millo, which goes down to Silla. For Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him. Now, we see this sort of thing happening a lot, especially up in Israel. You know, kings lasted about as long as a Roman Caesar in the first century. you know, in Israel. And there was always whoever the most powerful general was, he would kill the king and then all his kids, and he would seize the throne. And that was always the intrigue. That was always the goal, you know, get rid of this guy and put a new guy up there. There's nobody trying to seize the throne here. This isn't some sort of usurpation. It's not a power grab or anything like that. They just want him out of the way. You know, he had gone so far south before it was over with that they just struck him, so he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. And so I you know, we see the tragedy here, the tragic ending of a compromised life. I mean, like I said, he could have been a full 5 stars on the kingometer. You know, he could have had it all. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, when it tells about Joash's spiral, it says that there was this guy by the name of Zechariah who was the son of Jehoiada. Okay? So Jehoiada dies at 130. Well, his son Zechariah comes to Joash after the elders had come and told him to, you know, kind of compromise and start letting the Baal worship come back in again. And so Zechariah, not the Zechariah that wrote the book, but another guy named Zechariah, he comes to him and he begs with him, he pleads with him. He says, "Dude, you know you better. You know, I mean, they were actually cousins. According to 2 Chronicles, they would have been cousins. They probably grew up together. You know, when they were younger, they probably went down to the river and camped out and went fishing all night long, you know, and that sort of thing. They had known each other all their lives. And Zechariah comes to him and tries to get him to see the error of his ways. And Joash had him killed, had him executed, had him stoned right there in the temple. It says in the 23rd year, verse 13, or 1 of chapter 13, 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. So now we're going to shift gears and go up north. We're going to go up to the northern kingdom again. And so we're actually moving back. It says in the 23rd year of Joash, so that's the guy we've been looking at, the king of Judah, then Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, becomes king over Israel, and he reigned for 17 years. If you remember last week, God had told Jehu that his lineage, his dynasty, would last for 4 generations. And when you look at the northern kings, these guys are probably the better of them, you know, of the four, of all the northern kings. But, which is not saying much. You know, I mean, because it says in verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, and he did not depart from them. So we have Jehoahaz of Israel coming in sometime around 814 BC, something like that. And because it says that he did the same thing that Jeroboam, you know, the very first king of the northern kingdom, had done, where he set up these two, you know, false pagan kind of calf Yahweh worship sites at Dan and Bethel. And so because of that, just like he had done all the rest of them, he gets 1.5 stars. He's not as bad as some of them. You know, he wasn't as bad as Ahab, but not good at all. It says the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, the king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And so Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. You know, you could probably be reading this in your morning devotions and go right over it, but you pause and underline that. I mean, this guy was not a choir boy, you know? He was not necessarily a good guy. In fact, he was like so many people. We see so many people who really don't give the Lord the time of day. They don't really want to give any accounting to him at all, except when they find themselves with their backs against the wall. You know, when they find themselves with their legs have been knocked out under them. And, you know, you've heard the thing about when you're laying on your back and there's no place else to look but up. And this is where this guy is. He's looking up and he cries out to the Lord. And I can remember hearing this story when I was in Sunday school as a kid. And I can remember thinking, well, I wouldn't do it if I were God. You know, I just told him to go ask Baal to help you, you know, kind of a thing. But check out what God does. It says he pleaded to the Lord with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. You know, God is, it's like he kind of sets up late at night trying to figure out ways to give us grace. You know what I mean? And I'm not teaching theology there. I'm teaching grace, okay? It's like how can I do this? I know he's messing up, but I want to bless him anyway because I love him. And the whole nation is being oppressed by the Syrians, and I just, says, then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. So they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. In other words, they could live out in the tents. They didn't have to be inside the walled cities. They were safe. So the Lord gave them a deliverer. Now, after the Bible study, somebody might come up and ask me, who is the deliverer? So I'll just kind of tell you right now. I don't know. Neither does anybody else. There's a lot of different views of it. Some people think that it was Elijah, the prophet, Elisha. We haven't talked about him tonight, but we will say goodbye to him tonight. Others think that this is about the time, Syria is kind of like the main thorn in Israel's side at this time, but there was another entity just to the west or the east of Syria that is known as Assyria. You know, this is Assyria versus B Syria. Don't confuse the two. They're not the same thing. And Assyria was just starting to flex their muscles. They were just starting to kind of, reach outside of their borders, if you will. And it was the Assyrians that some would say the Lord raised up to kind of spank Syria so they wouldn't spank Israel anymore. Don't know who their deliverer was, but it says that they got peace and the people of Israel were able to sleep in their tents once again. They could sleep, feel peace. And this is what, everybody go, oh, thank you, Jesus. Boy, they just kind of wiped the sweat off their brow and they exhaled for a second. This is what's known as a foxhole conversion. Okay, you understand what a foxhole conversion is. There are no atheists in foxholes, and everybody, or jailhouse conversion. Same kind of a mindset, and so the people found themselves in the foxhole, fearing the next bomb is going to land on top of them. They cry out to God. God delivers them, and it says in verse 6. And so they're all, man, boy, that was close, wasn't it? But nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel a sin, but walked in them. And check this out. It says, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. So not only did they continue to go to Dan and Bethel, to these false calf Yahweh worship sites, but probably going all the way back to the days of Jezebel, this huge Asherah worship center had been erected in Samaria. If you got the Old King James, it says groves, that they still worshipped in the groves. And that may be maybe a better way of thinking about it. Or as all the other translations render it, it's literally the Asherah or the Asherah poles that started in the high places and now had become just kind of prolific throughout the northern kingdom. They had their foxhole conversion, but one of the things about foxhole conversions is they only last until the emergency is over. They're really not any depth or substance to them. And so as soon as the emergency was done, they reverted back to their old ways. And it says, for he left the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen. So this is the army of Israel that had conquered Moab and had conquered Syria under Omri and Ahab, and they had been very, very powerful, and now their whole army consists of 50 cavalry guys, 10 chariots, and 10,000 infantry. That's all they had left, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like dust at threshing. And the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all he did and his might, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. So this isn't the Joash we studied for the first couple of chapters. This is another Joash. This is going to be a king. Last week you saw we had Joram from the north and Joram from the south at the same time. Well, now we're going to have Joash from the north and Joash from the south at the same time. And they just didn't have baby name books back then, so they didn't have that many things to choose from. And so, you know, when Jehoash was having a son, he goes, Jehoash is pretty easy to spell, you know, and so they named him that. And it says that in verse 11, verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, and now they're trying to tell the difference, so they're calling him Joash. They've been calling him Jehoash, but now they're going to call him Joash so they can call the guy in the north Jehoash so we can tell the difference. You know, and yeah, that really makes it clear for me. And he became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sin, but walked in them. So after Jehoahaz, then we have Jehoash or Joash come to the throne around 798. And as with the majority of his predecessors, he gets 1.5 stars as well, which sounds like I'm being generous, but that's really pretty dismal. It's just, it's like it's the bottom of the barrel, but you can get lower than that, you know, as we'll see. And the rest of the acts of Joash and all he did, and as might which he fought against Amaziah, the king of Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Israel? And so Joash rested with his fathers, and then Jeroboam sat on his throne. Now, we've already had one Jeroboam. He's the guy that started the northern kingdom. So this is going to be Jeroboam the tooth, okay? Or two-eyed Jeroboam, you could call him. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And then we come back to Elisha. We haven't seen him yet tonight, but, you know, he's been kind of the bad boy of the north for some time. I mean that in a very good way. You know, good, bad, bad, good. He became sick with the illness of which he would die. And then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen," which is kind of interesting because that's the same thing that Elisha had said when Elijah was going to be caught up into the whirlwind, isn't it? And I think it's kind of interesting that here's Elisha, arguably the greatest healer of the Old Testament, and he's introduced to us. He says, and so then Elisha became sick with the illness with which he was going to die. You know, what kind of illness was it? I don't know. It was just, could have been a cold, for all I know. I just think that's kind of interesting that, you know, and there are today, and, you know, there are those that say if you just have enough faith, you can be made whole, and you can get healed, and you can defeat the disease and everything. We would be very hard-pressed to find a greater man of faith in the Old Testament than Elisha. And he didn't even get to pick his sickness, you know. I mean, God said, this is going to be the one. And you know, Elisha's cool with that. I mean, God's sovereign. God's okay. And so Joash, the king of the north, he comes down to him, and he's kind of crying. Says he's weeping over his face, you know, which was probably kind of wishing he'd probably back up a little bit. But he's crying and everything. And so Elisha says to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." And so he took himself a bow and some arrows. And then he said to the king, "Put the bow, your hand on the bow." And so he put his hand on it. And then Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. You know, and so I guess you can picture Joash kind of pulling back on the bow and everything and kind of half-hearted, you know, kind of like rolling his eyes and thinking, what's up? And so this old, elderly, weak, feeble, dying Elisha gets up and he puts his hand on the bow and he pulls it back even further. He says, "I'm talking about this," you know, and he kind of pulls it back. And he said, "Open the east window." And so he opened it, and then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And then he said, "The arrow," you know, he's telling him here. He said, "This is an enacted sermon here. This is an enacted prophecy. I'm telling you something here, Joash. Listen up, pay attention. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians of Aphek until you have destroyed them." And so he's already told him what he's going to do. You know, he's already given him, he said, I'm giving you this visual illustration of what's going to happen. And so he says, this is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. So then he said, "Take the arrows." And so he took them. And we don't have the way these words are spoken. We don't have a video of it and everything. But I just picture Joash being very half-hearted. It's kind of like, "Man, I just came to give you your last rites. You know, what's all this about?" And he says, arrows, and so he took them. And then he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And so he struck it three times and stopped. You know, I was reading this one commentary that says that the Hebrew would support the idea that he was actually shooting arrows into the ground. You know, that's what he meant by doing it. I don't know what it matters. But I just picture Joash, you know, he says, okay, take these arrows. And so he picks them up and kind of looking, okay, now what? And so he says, strike the ground. And so he strikes the ground. And then he looks over at Elisha, you know, just thinking maybe, okay, you satisfied now? And Elisha's giving him the prophet look, you know, like, that's not what I'm meaning. And so he strikes it again, you know, and then looks back at him thinking, enough already? And he's still kind of giving him the prophet look, you know, and his heart's not in it. His attitude's not in it. And so the third time he just kind of like taps the ground a third time and then like, okay, I'm done. You know, I'm out of here. And it says he struck the ground three times and then stopped. And then the man of God was angry with him. And he says, you should have struck five or six times. And then you would have struck Israel until you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. So it wasn't, you know, and I can remember as a kid hearing the story and thinking there was kind of like, well, he didn't know that's what he was doing. You know, I mean, you know, can he get a mulligan here? You know, okay, now that I know, I'll strike it really, really hard, you know, a bunch of times. But it wasn't that. It was the whole way I think that Joash was going at it. It was just showing where his heart was at. And if he had really realized that this was the arrow of deliverance against Syria, he had had, you know, full body slams into striking the arrows on the ground. But his half-hearted response reflected his half-hearted spirituality. And so Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. And so it was, as they were burying a man. So, you know, okay, spring comes, Elisha's dead, he's in the grave. And they're burying this guy. And when the burial party all of a sudden spied a band of raiders, and so they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. You know, they're thinking, oh, we don't have time to dig a grave. Here's one. Let's just throw him in there. And so they threw the body in the tomb of Elisha, and when the man was let down, he touched the bones of Elisha, and he revived and stood on his feet. Okay, now that's freaky, you know. I mean, especially for the dead guy, you know. I mean, he wakes up, and he's in this grave, and he's, you know, wrapped around a skeleton, I don't know if the guys that buried him are still hanging around or not, but the raiders probably didn't mess with him too much. I mean, wow, that's a pretty wild story. It's not as some people will say, you know, there wasn't something supernatural about Elisha's bones. You know, he didn't have like some sort of a plasmatic electrical pulse going through him or anything like that. It was just that, you know, God was just using it as just another example of, you know what, even after the guy's death, I'm still using him. He's got a legacy that goes far beyond the years he was here on earth. And it says, Hazael, the king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would not destroy them or cast them from his presence. And so then it says that Hazael, king of Israel, died, or Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken from the hands of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. And three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. So just as Elisha had prophesied, that's what he did. But he didn't totally destroy them. He just kind of got back what they had lost. Because of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and because of God's desire to give grace, which I think should constantly keep us in blown away land. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for that grace. It's not just that we get your blessings when we don't deserve them. If that's all it were, that would be mind-blowing enough, Lord, but we know the cost of that grace. We know the price that was paid so that you could give us your blessings when we deserve your judgment. And so, Lord, may that understanding and may the knowledge of that and may the power of that grace continually conform us into Jesus' image. Make it not only lead us, but drive us away from the high places and the areas of compromise that we allow to creep in. Just as we sang earlier, Lord, we have decided to follow Him. So there's no turning back. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit who enables us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.